Turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. And this morning we look at verses 16 and 17, the righteousness of God. I shall read. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this morning as we come before Thee, we thank Thee for this wonderful promise that it is not by our own abilities or our own goodness, but Lord, it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that we are made right with Thee. And so, Father, as we consider these two important verses, we ask, Father, that You would teach us, that we may understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and how we are made right before You, so that we may learn to live a victorious Christian life, not in fear of sin, but help us, Lord, in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we commit the lesson to You. We pray once again for understanding and wisdom, and we pray, Lord, most of all for humility, so that we may learn to receive Your word with gladness, with joy, and with humbleness of heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. These two verses are the two most important verses in the most important epistle, in the most important book in the world, which is the Bible or the Word of God. Now, the epistle to the Romans is, as it were, the Bible abridged. If we had only the book of Romans, we would know most of what is essential to Christianity. And implicit in these two verses is the message or the theme of the epistle, which is the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel. The reason why the gospel is good news is found in these two verses. And this morning, I want to examine these two verses closely. And I'd like to share with you three lessons from these two verses. First of all, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, Paul begins by saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." By saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," Paul is really saying, "I'm proud of the gospel." And Paul glories in the gospel completely and counts it a high honor to proclaim the gospel. He never shirked an opportunity to tell others about Christ. Now, I want you to consider how Paul was often treated or persecuted when he went preaching the gospel in his missionary journeys. You will recall, if you read the book of Acts, he was imprisoned in Philippi for preaching the gospel. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He had to be smuggled out of Berea. He was laughed at in Athens. And he was regarded as a fool when he was in Corinth, and he was stoned in Galatia. Yet all this did not deter the apostle. Paul was ready and eager to preach the gospel in Rome. Look at verse 15. "For as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Paul's ministry brought him shame, but he was never ashamed of the gospel. Now you must ask, is it conceivable that the gospel might bring about situations in which one would be tempted to feel a sense of shame? Indeed. You see, believers are often tempted to be ashamed of the gospel in the first century because of persecutions and also because of scorn and ridicule for believing in the message of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 22 and 23. We are told that the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." A crucified Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews, because the Jews thought of their Messiah in terms of an earthly deliverer against the yoke of the Romans, an earthly Messiah who come to establish an earthly kingdom, the restoration of the throne of David, giving the Jews a place of preeminence among the nations. The Jews did not see their Messiah as despised and rejected of men, as a suffering servant. They did not see their Messiah hanging on the cross, his body broken, bleeding, a crown of thorns on their head, on his head, because that could not be their Messiah, but it was. And as we study Romans and the New Testament, we discover that the Old Testament actually would teach that this indeed is the Messiah. And so a crucified Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, the gospel was also foolishness to the Greeks, because we read earlier, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, Paul wanted to preach the gospel in Rome, the capital of the world. And what was his message? He proclaimed a despised and rejected Nazarene, crucified on a Roman cross as a common criminal. Is this message supposed to have appeal for the proud Romans? People in Rome despise the simplicity of the message of the crucified Christ. And so the gospel is an offense to the Greeks, to the pride of intellect. And truth be told, the gospel is not good news, not welcome news to sinful men today, because the cross is an offense to many, and the gospel is unattractive and offensive. And the unpopularity of a crucified Christ has prompted many churches to present a message which is more palatable to all men, a diluted gospel with the removal of the offense of the cross in order to render the message more appealing. But in the process, they have rendered the message ineffective. Why are believers ashamed of the gospel? There are a number of reasons why Christians feel ashamed of the gospel. Perhaps it's the fear of losing out, losing friends, fear of being labeled a fanatic, fear of persecution, fear of taunting and scorn. And this morning we had a very wonderful message that reminds us that we must never be ashamed of the gospel and also of Jesus himself. And thank God Paul could say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Look at verse 16. "Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation." Now, what does the gospel do? It saves sinner. Look at the word salvation. The word salvation means rescue or deliverance from danger or destruction or peril. And what is this danger from which the gospel saves? The answer is, the gospel saves sinner from God himself, specifically from the wrath of God that sinners justly deserve. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 warns us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Therefore, salvation means being delivered from the wrath of a holy God. Now, there's much more to the gospel than smile. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. To the contrary, it is as what Jonathan Edwards, an American revivalist preacher, said in his famous sermon, "All without Christ are sinners in the hands of an angry God." And Jonathan Edwards got this right out of the Bible, because those outside of Christ are but a heartbeat away from the imminent danger of God's holy wrath. And the Bible warns us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the gospel saves sinners from the wrath of God. If God does not save sinners, we will suffer the agony of an eternal condemnation or an eternal hell. And so the gospel message is offensive to the natural man. But if we pull our punches on this point, we miss the very heart of the gospel. The gospel is only good news to the person who realizes that he needs to be saved, or he will be eternally condemned, judged, and he will eternally perish in hell. And so the gospel, and only the gospel, saves sinners. You know, not science, not education, not religion, not some moral reformation, not fame, not fortune. The gospel is all about salvation from God's wrath. Now look at the verse very carefully. "For it is the power of God unto salvation." Now this word power comes from a Greek word that comes into our language or English language as the word dynamite. And so power means dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite power of God for salvation. Now, bear this in mind. It is God's power at work in the gospel, not man's power. This means that salvation is not something that man can attain by their own efforts or abilities. If that were so, Christ did not need to die on the cross. Salvation is also not a joint project where God has done his part and now man must do his part. No. Now you may be thinking, but don't I need to believe? Yes, we need to believe. And we will see in a moment that salvation is received and sustained by faith alone from start to finish. But saving faith is not something that sinners can produce on their own. You see, the faith that we have is a gift of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now you all know these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so the faith that we have is a gift of God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 29. And here it talks about suffering. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. It is given to you not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And so the faith that we have is a gift, is given from God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. In the preaching of the gospel, Paul defends his ministry to the Gentiles. And then he said in Acts chapter 11, look at verse 18. "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, there had God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And so the faith that the Gentiles had was granted by God. It was given a gift. Now look at Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believe, and those whom God has chosen gave them the faith to believe." And so it is not man's faith that gives the gospel its power. Quite the contrary, it is the power of the gospel that makes it possible for one to believe. You remember the story of Lazarus? When Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," John chapter 11, verse 43. You know, those bystanders must have thought Jesus must be crazy, because he's speaking to a dead man who has been buried for 4 days. But the power of God through the words of Christ imparted life to a dead man, and Lazarus came forth alive. In fact, he was still bound in his grave clothes. And the gospel is like that. It is not your belief that turns the gospel into the power of God, but it is the gospel as the power of God that makes you believe. And so the power is entirely God's, not your own. And so it is important and crucial for us to understand that salvation does not depend on a human decision, but on the very power of God. It requires that God imparts new life to a sinner who is dead in sin, something that is impossible for man to bring about. And nowhere is the power of God as visible as it is in the gospel of Christ. Now think about it. There is no more powerful message in the entire world than the gospel. No message has a greater life-changing, eternity-altering impact than the gospel. No message makes a deeper impact upon a person's life other than the gospel. No message has the power to change a person from the inside other than the gospel. The gospel alone has the power to transform a person's life so that he's no longer the same. Now, it doesn't matter how sinful a person is. It does not matter what deviant lifestyle he has fallen into. It does not matter if he's a Greek or a barbarian, wise or fool. It does not matter who you are, what you are, where you are. The gospel can overcome any hardened resistance against God, because the power of God is far more important and more powerful than the power of your sin. And you know, Paul himself was exhibit A. You know, would Paul not have been considered an impossible case? You remember how he was? He persecuted the believers. You know, when Paul was converted, the disciples did not believe that Paul had become a Christian. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. You know, when Paul was converted, he came to Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assailed. That word means he tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And so, if you read down, Barnabas had to take Paul and bring him before the apostles and explain how Christ had met him on the road to Damascus and changed his life. The mighty gospel transformed his life. And Paul knew that he would do so for others. So was the case of, for example, Matthew, the despised tax collector. So was the Samaritan woman at the well. And so was, you remember, the Gadarene demoniac that we studied in the Gospel of Luke. So was the dying thief on the cross, because the gospel is God's power at work in the lives of terrible, horrible sinners who looked to Jesus and were saved. And so people who were steeped in idolatry, in superstition, converted and changed and transformed by the power of the gospel. Hardened criminals, gangsters, drug addicts, likewise. In fact, if you have listened to the sermon this morning, and if you will be here for the second service, Pastor will share of how the gospel has changed the life of this man called Lazarus Lim Sin Sin. Right? I won't tell you the story. Let Pastor tell you the story later. When God takes a lost sinner and saves him by his grace and makes him a different person, that is the power of the gospel, and it is a very powerful thing. You know, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And so, when the gospel explodes, remember the power, the dynamite. When the gospel explodes in your life, you are no longer the same person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And no one can receive the gospel and it does not dramatically impact their life. When you believe the gospel, you will be radically transformed at the deepest level of your being, because all sins are forgiven. A new life begins. A new personal relationship with your God, your Creator, now and forever. And so you will have a new mind, a new heart, a new will to live for God. You will have a new priority, new pursuit, new life direction. Only God can do that. And that is in the power of the gospel. Now, we often forget how much power the gospel has, because, you know, sometimes we think the power has to be in our persuasive presentation of the gospel. But nothing could be further from the truth. One reason why Christians are hesitant to witness for Christ is because we fear failure in the presentation of the gospel. But we forget the life-changing power of the gospel, because God works through ordinary people, ordinary means to spread a powerful message. The power is in the gospel itself. And we do not have to make the gospel powerful or more powerful. It is intrinsically powerful. And all that we need to do is to present the gospel as God gives us opportunities. Because the gospel is the dynamite power of God for salvation. And when it is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, it explodes in human hearts. And so Jesus told the followers before he ascended, "But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in all Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The power of God accomplishes what it sets out to do, for there's no power that can stand up against God. And so it needs no additional help from men. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we see 3,000 who were converted under the preaching of Peter. And then in Acts chapter 4, 5,000 men were saved, because the gospel is power, and it is not man's power. It is God's power. Now look at verse 16. When Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, he explains that it is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now this means everyone. Remember I told you, Jews, non-Jews, right? Jews, Gentiles, Jews and the Greek. Alright, so this means everyone. Now the free offer of salvation is given to all men without distinction, Jews or Gentiles. Many of the Jews believe that God will show mercy only to those who belong to the nation of Israel. Now Paul shows that this is not the case. All who believe the gospel, regardless of race, Jews or Gentiles, they are promised salvation. But why does Paul say in this way, the Jew first, and then also the Greek or the Gentiles? Now here, Paul is expressing the historical proclamation of the gospel as it went out. First to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. Now, to the Jew first, the gospel went to the Jews first in order of sequence. It was preached to the Jews first. Why? God made a covenant with the Jewish people that he will be their God and that it will be his people, and through them will come the Messiah. And so to the Jews first, because God made a covenant with the Jews, and to the Jews first chronologically in order of time, because to the Jews were committed the oracles, the revelations of God, the laws of God. You know, the Old Testament gospel came through Jewish prophets. It is written in Jewish scriptures. And so the gospel was given to the Jews first. The apostles were Jews. The first church was a Jewish church. And so it is natural that the gospel should be proclaimed to the Jews first before it is given to the Gentiles or the non-Jews. You know, Jesus meant the same thing. If you remember when he told the woman at Samaria that salvation is of the Jews, John chapter 4, verse 22. In other words, salvation is from the Jews. And both were speaking chronologically. It came to the Jews first, and from them to the Gentiles. Then Paul says, and also to the Greek, or to the Greek-speaking world, to the Gentiles, to all who are non-Jews, the rest of the world. And so the gospel is designed to be extended to all. Even in the Old Testament, God promised that salvation was not going to be limited to one nation. Turn with me to Isaiah 42. Look at Isaiah 42. Look at verse 6. Isaiah 42 verse 6, God said, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. God make a covenant with the Jews. But look at the last part. For a light of the Gentiles. And so the gospel was first given to the Jews, but it was not given exclusively to the Jews. From the Jews, there will be a light to the Gentiles, and then to be given to the non-Jews. And this is the order in which the gospel was actually preached to the world. First to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. It came to the Jews first, before the gospel came to us. Now, God never planned salvation as an exclusive possession of the Jews, because the gospel is for everyone. And so whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, salvation is only through the gospel of Christ. There is not one way for a Jew to be saved, a different way for a Gentile to be right with God. All is saved by the same gospel. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 28. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no difference. There is neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is not the Savior of the Jews only, but the Savior of the world. There is not a class of individuals who cannot receive salvation. God's salvation is available to everyone who believes. No one is excluded. And so that's the first lesson. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now the second lesson that I want to share with you is found in the first part of verse 17. The gospel reveals a righteousness from God. Now knowing that the gospel is God's power for salvation, we must ask, how does the gospel save us? Now in verse 17, Paul explains why the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Look at verse 17. For therein, Now, the word therein means for in the gospel, right? Because he's talking about, in verse 16, the gospel of Christ. For therein, for in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In other words, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, which is given to all who believe. What is the righteousness of God? You know, the way we understand the righteousness of God is that divine attribute that describes God as acting always in a way that is consistent with his holy and righteous character. Now, God is holy. God is righteous in himself, and therefore he demands righteousness from his creatures. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. In simple language, the gospel reveals how a sinful man, how all of us sinners can be made righteous before God. And this is the theme, or this is the essence of the book of Romans, the righteousness of God. How can sinful men be right before a holy God? How can sinful men be right before God? Now, when Paul wrote, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, these two words, of God, righteousness of God, these two words, of God, makes an enormous difference in how we are to understand what is meant here. Of God. Now, the word of indicates the source of this righteousness. And so, by the righteousness of God, Paul is referring to the righteousness that comes from God, which he gives to those who believe. And therefore, the expression, the righteousness of God, is properly understood as the righteousness from God. This means that the righteousness that we sinners desperately need to be right before God, or to find acceptance from God, comes from where? It comes from God. The righteousness of God. The righteousness from God. And so the righteousness that we need to be right before God comes from God. God himself must provide the righteousness that we need to be right with him. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6. And so God himself must provide the righteousness that we need for us to be right with him. And so it is God's righteousness that he provides. And he provides it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? You remember we looked at verse 3. The gospel concerns his son Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so for all of us sinners to be right with God, we need a righteousness. And God himself provided that righteousness. And that righteousness is found in the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us a succinct definition of what is the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 1 onwards. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you. And what is the gospel? Look at verse 3. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so it is the righteousness of God that he provides in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and on the third day he rose again. The book of Romans transformed the life of Martin Luther, and that sparked the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Now, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk who struggled with the burden of his sins, and he wanted to be free from that burden of his sins. And so he worked harder, he prayed longer, he confessed more often than any of the other monks around him, trying to be right with God. But he never found peace, because he saw the holiness of God and his own sinful state. And he was in utter despair and anguish over ever being able to do enough or to be good enough for God. And so, you know, he went to confession so often, and he would beat himself in order to be right with God, until Martin Luther embarked on an intense study of the book of Romans. And as he studied the book of Romans, you know, his greatest impediment was actually this phrase that bothered him greatly, the righteousness of God. And Martin Luther had interpreted the righteousness of God to mean that God is righteous, and the righteousness of God is the righteousness that God has by which he punishes the unrighteous. Until one day, Luther found that he had interpreted this verse wrongly, because Luther came to realize the amazing truth that the righteousness of God described in verse 17 is not so much a righteousness that God demands of sinners and therefore punishes sinners who cannot reach his standard of righteousness, but it is a righteousness of God. It is a righteousness from God that God freely provides to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther realized, although God demands righteousness, he freely provides that righteousness as a gift in faith. And so, by grace, we are saved through faith. And Luther said at that moment, he understood what it means to be born again. And it was like the gates of heaven were open to him. And it was the happiest day in Martin Luther's life when he discovered that God's righteousness means that God has declared him not guilty because of Christ, not because he tried to be good enough for God. And so the righteousness by which one is saved or be found right before God is not his own. It is a righteousness that rightly belongs to someone else. The righteousness of God revealed in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to Romans, or rather to Philippians chapter 3. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Look at what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul said, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law." You know, trying as a good Jew to obey the laws of God. No, not by the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. In other words, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God, or from God by faith. And so, this is the theme of the epistle of Paul to the Romans, the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man, the righteousness from God, which is found in the person of Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And so you cannot produce that righteousness, you cannot manufacture that righteousness, you receive it by faith. And it is important for us to understand this. I want you to turn with me to chapter 4 of Romans. And we'll come to chapter 4 later on. But there's a word that is very important. Can you see in verse 5? Your faith is counted for righteousness. Now the word counted there means imputed. And you will see it explained in verse 6. God imputeth righteousness. Counted or imputed. Now the word imputed means credited. And it is a banking term. In other words, God imputes, God credits righteousness to your account. God takes his righteousness, which is totally perfect, and he puts it into your account. And so if you look at Romans chapter 3, if you read from verse 21, look at verse 21 to verse 24. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so the righteousness of God imputed, credited to all of us who believe. Now look at chapter 4 again. Look at verse 5. Paul says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It is God who justifies the sinner. And so, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And it saves us by revealing to us the righteousness of God. But how does one receive the righteousness of God? The condition for receiving this righteousness is faith. Now look at verse 17. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is received through faith in Jesus Christ. Three times in verse 17, Paul uses the word faith, and he draws our attention to what Paul is stressing. This righteousness from God is received exclusively through faith, or by faith. And the word faith means a commitment, a trust, a reliance upon Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. Now, true saving faith involves the mind, the heart, and also the will. Because with the mind, a person must know the essential truths of the gospel. Who Jesus is, what his death on the cross means, and that he is raised from the dead. And so we must exercise faith exclusively in the person of Jesus Christ. It involves the mind. It involves the heart, because a person must be persuaded of his truth in his heart. He must be convicted of his sin. He must confess his sin, and he must see the need for the righteousness of God, the need for a Savior. And it also involves his will, because it involves a commitment to follow Christ, where we trust in him, his death on the cross as our only hope of eternal life, and we follow him as our Lord and our Master. And this is the meaning of a true saving faith. Now, Paul says, the just shall live by faith. The power of God's salvation must be received. It must be appropriated by the divinely appointed instrument. And here is given to us faith. Hearing the gospel, you know, applauding the gospel, understanding the gospel will not avail. You must believe. Look at verse 16. Everyone who believes. In fact, you know, I miss a point which is very important. Look at verse 16 again. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The offer is given, but the fruits of salvation, the reality of that salvation, is given to who? To the person who believes. You must exercise faith in Christ. Salvation is given to those who believe. Now, very interesting, if you look at verse 16 again. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, it is to everyone who believes. It is not to everyone who behaves. Right? And then it tells us quite clearly, we are never saved by our conduct because our works are not good enough. But it is to the person who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because his salvation is given to those who behave good enough for God, we all would have been disqualified. Because what we do in this life will never be good enough to meet the righteous standard of God. Now, what does Paul mean by the expression from faith to faith? There are a number of ways to interpret this expression. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And great men have differed on this. But personally, I believe that when Paul states from faith to faith, he is saying that it is faith from the start to the finish. In other words, the Christian life is begun by faith and we continue to live by faith. That is, from faith, addressing saving faith, to faith, that is, living daily by faith. Walking by faith moment to moment to the end of the Christian life. And that's how we actually conclude our Christian journey, by faith. And so Paul is emphasizing that faith and nothing else but faith from the beginning to the end will put us in a right relationship with God. And so this new life in Christ begins out of faith and is lived out daily by faith. And that faith holds on firm to the end when faith becomes sight, when we enter into the presence of God Himself. What is the implication for us? Now, this truth is important because faith is not merely repeating a scripted prayer. It's not just raising a hand or joining a church and then assuming that a person is automatically saved. If we fail to move forward and live by faith, that is not the mark of true saving faith. If such a person goes back to the world and lives in sin the same way he previously did, that is not the mark of a true saving faith. That is actually a false faith or self-deception. True conversion begins with genuine faith, and it continues day by day in a walk of faith, a life of faith. And so every area of our Christian life is to be lived by faith, whether it's our work life, our family life, our social life. None of our lives should be lived in self-dependence. And we should always be anchored to God in every aspect of our lives. And so, you know, I like the theme for our church camp, anchoring our faith in a postmodern world, in a world that we live in, because every aspect of our lives is to be lived by faith. And so Paul quoted the Old Testament, right? When you see the words capitalized, you know, is a quote taken from the Old Testament. Paul is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, as is written in the book of Habakkuk, the just or the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk establishes the truth that righteousness before God can only be attained by faith. Salvation through faith, therefore, is not a new doctrine, but something that has been taught in the Old Testament. And so salvation by faith is found in the Old Testament, because Paul quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But we need to understand how Paul uses Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, because Paul says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written in the book of Habakkuk, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Now, does Paul mean in his quote from the Old Testament to say, number one, the righteous man shall live by faith, or those who are righteous by faith shall live? Now, the first view will emphasize that those who are righteous, you know, are characterized by a life of faith. You know, who are the righteous? Those you can see, they live a life of faith. You see in their life. Or the second view will say that it is through faith that a righteous man has life, which means it is through faith that a righteous man shall be saved. Again, there are people who argue whether it means this or it means that. But I believe that in the context, Paul is using the quote to say, the one who is righteous, the one who is justified by faith, shall live. In other words, if you are justified by faith in Christ, you shall live. You shall be saved. Nevertheless, the emphasis here is on the continuity of faith. In other words, faith is not a one-time act. Faith is a way of life. The true believer, made righteous, will live by faith all his life. And so true faith, you know, is not a single event, but true faith is a way of life. It endures. You know, theologians have called this the perseverance of the saints. And I think we'll come to this in chapter 8. So I have half the mind to get someone to do this, because it's a very difficult topic. So, you know, every time when it's so difficult, I try to get somebody to do it. Alright? Theologians have called this the perseverance of the saints. Not so much their perseverance that saves them, but it proves, it shows them to be safe. And so true faith perseveres. And that's the point that I want to share with you as we end this class. Faith is not an act. Faith is a way of life. And true faith perseveres to the end. And so let me summarize the 3 points from these 2 verses. First of all, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, not of men. Purely, 100%, the power of God. Secondly, it is through the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel shows us how we can be accepted before God, how we can be right before God. And thirdly, this right standing before God is received through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the essence of the book of Romans, the theme of the book of Romans. All right? Now, next week we'll look at verse 18 onwards. All right? And I think we have to do it in 2 weeks up to verse 32. It gets harder, actually, I realize. Right? Because the next topic is the wrath of God. But this is also another very difficult topic. All right? So I urge you to read this, to read the notes and do your own reading. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the word that has been shared this morning to remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. We pray for all of us here that we may be firm in our faith, in our belief on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. We pray, Father, that our faith may be anchored in Him, and that we may learn to live a life of faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so impress these lessons in our hearts, and help us, Lord, that we may know well the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I will see you next week.